and the holy evangelist John, my beloved, continues in his Apocalypse. His discourse about the two witnesses that we had spoken of last time. We are in the 11th of the chapters of the Apocalypse. Verse 5. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire pours out of their mouth and devours their enemies. And if anyone should wish to harm them, in this way he must be killed. These two have authority to shut the heaven, so that no rain may fall during the days of their prophecy. And they have authority over the waters to turn them into blood, and to strike the earth with every plague, as often as they wish. As you saw, the two witnesses have a great and superhuman authority from God, for the following reasons. The Antichrist, by the energy of Satan, will perform wonders and signs, by which he will deceive people, and try to prove that he is the true Messiah. As a counterweight to this deception, which the Antichrist will work with his miracles upon the people of the earth, always, by the loving kindness of God, the two witnesses will perform superhuman miracles that will show that the Antichrist is a deceiver. The interpreter, Arethas, writes, Arethas says, even these powerful ones will work signs. By the true power, they refute the deception and the delusion, and they draw those who behold into faith and into assent. Oh, what an antitype of the divine goodness, that it should set itself against deception in defense of the truth. Both witnesses will perform miracles. This is precisely, as I was saying, God's love for mankind, just as I told you, of God, so that this counterbalance to the deception may be created. It is something like what had happened in Egypt with Moses and the magicians. The two witnesses will have the undivided protection of God, and for this reason, whoever would want to harm them, fire will pour out from their mouth that will destroy the enemy. It seems a little strange. This calls to mind the prophet Elijah, when, by command of King Ochozias, two captains of 50 were sent against him, one after the other, that is, two officers, each with 50 men, in order to seize the prophet Elijah. Then the prophet brought down fire from heaven and consumed them. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him, the captain of 50, along with his 50 men. This happened to the first, and it happened to the second. When the third captain went up the mountain, he was given the insight to see that he too would meet the same fate. So he knelt before the prophet and begged him to have mercy on him. Have mercy on me, he says, man of God, on me and on these 50 men. Do not do us harm, that we be burned. And I beg you, listen to me, come down to the king. Then the Spirit of God said to him, go down. And the prophet Elijah went down to the king for what followed. But what do we see here? That the prophet Elijah consumed these 50 plus 50. So then, this is how these two prophets would be able to consume their adversaries. It seems terrible. It seems that those days will be terrible. If you read in the fourth book of Kingdoms, from which I have recounted this incident to you, in the first chapter you will see, my beloved, what terrible days those were, with their terrible idolatry. Perhaps I would dare to say that Ahab, who of course was an Israelite, yet had a wife who was not an Israelite, Jezebel, who was an idolatress, that he could be regarded as one figure, or someone, of the Antichrist, who sought to kill the prophet Elijah. But Ahab departed, he died, other kings came, the prophet remained in his place, and now we have Ochozias, who proceeds to want to kill the prophet. It also calls to mind Moses in the book of Numbers, chapter 16, when those Levites, Kor, Dathan, and Abiram, rebelled in order to have for themselves privileges of the priesthood that God had not given them. And they disputed them against Aaron. Then fire came forth from the Lord and devoured the 250 men who were offering the incense. So then we see fire going forth, both from the prophet Elijah and from Moses, and consuming the rebels, the adversaries. But above all, the word of the two prophets will be fire. That is, it will be fiery, a word that convicts and crushes and burns up the very bones. The wisdom of Sirach says, and Elijah the prophet arose like fire, and his word burned like a torch. Then there is the authority over drought, and indeed, for as long as the two prophets will prophesy, 3.5 years, they will have the authority that heaven not rain. The priest likewise calls to mind the working of the prophet Elijah, who acted over the same span of time. It is, moreover, worthy of note that this period of 3.5 years in which the two prophets will act coincides with the 3.5 years of the prophet Elijah in his own time. I regard this as an important key, to understanding the time. Pay attention. Because there are many interpretations which hold that the 3.5 years are not exact, but are simply a number that indicates the half of 7. As I told you on a past occasion, it indicates brevity, but not that it is in fact 3.5 years, rather that it is simply a short time, 10 years, 20 years, 30 years, in any case, a short time. But bearing in mind that the Antichrist will not reign for long, then the 3.5 years are 3.5 years. But the important thing, if you know what it is this. In the time of the prophet Elijah, those 3.5 years were really 3.5 years. So we have in our hands a historical fact, a historical precedent. What then will prevent these two from being indeed 3.5 years? For we cannot say that here the time may be long. That is, it does not have an allegorical or metaphorical interpretation. It is just what it was then in the time of the prophet Elijah, 3.5 years. All of this matters, especially if you take into account that the Lord said those days would be cut short. To cut the days short means to shorten them, to shorten the span of time, because it would not be possible for the faithful to endure the affliction that the Antichrist will bring upon them. Again, the plague of striking the waters and turning them into blood recalls Moses in Egypt when it says clearly here that they will have the power to turn the waters into blood and to strike the earth with every plague. This shows that it has some connection with the things that happened back then in Egypt. From this comes the interpretation that, in place of Enoch, it is Moses. But it does not much matter, my dear ones, whether it is Enoch or whether it is Moses. What matters is that Ahab and Pharaoh stand as historical types of the events of the last days. And since back then we had historical events, concrete and real ones, the water really was turned into blood. It really was night, a night that never broke into dawn. A darkness you could feel with your hands, so that the Egyptians wanted to step outside their houses and could not see. The frogs really fell, the gnats, all those plagues, the hail, and so on. So if these are historical facts, then the last things too will be historical facts. And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises up out of the abyss will make war with them, and will overcome them, and will kill them. And when the two prophets finish, as I render it for you, their testimony, the beast that rises up out of the abyss will make war with them and will overcome them and will kill them. Naturally, the awakening and clarifying preaching of the two prophets is bound to end soon, and in fact at their death, for it is not possible that the Antichrist, being rebuked and exposed by them, would let them go on living. The holy evangelist notes when they have finished their testimony, when they complete it. Pay attention here to a point of interpretation that is of very great worth and significance. And it is one that seems to lie hidden, as if in code, in the epistle to the Thessalonians where the Apostle Paul speaks of the Antichrist. As I told you, it is extremely important. Forgive me, it is in the second epistle to the Thessalonians. In the second chapter, it is extremely important. Listen, when he says, when they have finished their testimony, then the Antichrist, the beast, will lay hands upon them. What is happening here? It is as though the Antichrist is waiting for the two prophets to finish their work, and only then is he permitted to make war on them? As though he is waiting. What does this mean? Pay attention. The Lord says in the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 18, taking the 12 aside, he said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all the things written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished." All the things written in the prophets will be carried out, will come to pass, will be fulfilled. Therefore, the hour has not yet come for me to be arrested. Indeed, another evangelist notes that when they wanted to seize the Lord in the temple, he was not seized. They could not arrest him, because the hour had not yet come. It is as though something holds back the adversaries, the enemies, from carrying out their evil. But in the strict sense, on the matter of the Antichrist, the Apostle Paul tells us in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, something that at first glance is a dark point of interpretation, and which here and now you will understand how it is resolved. There the apostle says, "And now you know what restrains him, so that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then the lawless one will be revealed." Many suppose that this restraining thing, the one who now restrains, was the emperor of Rome. Nothing comes of that. I will render it for you, and we will interpret it. Even now, you know that which restrains. he speaks as though in code, that which restrains, until the Antichrist is revealed in his time. That is, as though he is being held back, for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one who already restrains must be taken out of the way, and when the one who restrains, who holds back, is taken out of the way, then the lawless one will be revealed, the one who is already in the world but is prevented from being revealed. So who is this, my dear ones? It is the providence of Christ. This is the one who restrains. It is the providence of Christ that does not allow the devil to act, does not let the Antichrist appear. But when, on account of our sins, Christ withdraws and lifts away his providence, then at once the Antichrist will appear. Because this is a subtle point, I would like to translate it for you from the translation of Trembalus. Listen, unfortunately, Trembalus did not write a commentary on the Apocalypse, only an interpretive rendering, nothing more. Listen to how he renders it. It matters. You now know that which restrains the lawless one, so that he does not appear earlier than the time appointed for him by God. But his appointed time has not yet come, because the power of evil and lawlessness is now at work, which to a great degree remains hidden and has not yet been revealed in full. And there is someone who prevents the lawless one from being revealed, and the manifestation of the lawless one will be postponed only until the someone, who by divine providence hinders his appearance, is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. So, my dear ones, we see that this that now restrains, that which now restrains, and the one who now holds back, the one who already restrains, is nothing other than the presence and the providence of Christ in the world. Christ does not yet allow the Antichrist to appear. He holds him back. But a moment will come, because of the unrepentance of men, when sin has multiplied to the utmost degree, so that we have now become Sodom and Gomorrah. Yes, I said Sodom and Gomorrah. And then the protection of Christ will be withdrawn, and then he, the Antichrist, will appear. It seems that Saint Jerome rests upon this very point, for he says the following, I told you, Sodom, we are becoming Sodom, we truly are. Besides, the holy evangelist will speak of Sodom a little further on, right below here. Immediately afterward, what does this mean? Says Saint Jerome. When the homosexuality that existed in Sodom multiplies beyond all measure and pours out into the streets without shame, as it was then in Sodom, where the sacred author of Genesis notes from the small to the great, then the second coming of Christ will take place. That is, it means the providence of Christ for the world will be withdrawn, taken away. The Antichrist will come. He will reign for these 3.5 years, and immediately afterward Christ will intervene. He will consume the Antichrist, and then his second coming will follow. And when they have finished their testimony, what testimony? As I told you last time as well, Arethus writes that this one who is present is not the Christ, but a deceiver and a destructive, deadly impostor, and that the Son of God will come very soon, the one who is indeed to be believed in a Savior, who will come once again for the blessing of mankind. What was their testimony? That this present one, the Antichrist, is not the Christ, but a deceiver, a misleader, a destroyer, a man of ruin, and that he will come, behold, very soon. Very soon now, the true Messiah, the Son of God who had come in the flesh the first time, will come again. This will be the testimony that they will fulfill, that is, they will complete it and bring it to an end. You see, my beloved, that everything comes to an end in this world, both the preaching of repentance and the preaching of the awaiting of the Messiah, everything comes to an end. Everything has an end. Only we do not want to believe that these things have an end. Because in our age a heavy acedia, a spiritual torpor, has taken hold of us, a heavy negligence about wanting to be saved. The beast that rises from the abyss will make war with them and will conquer them and will kill them. The beast. This is the first time the beast is spoken of, the first time in the book of the Apocalypse, for the very first time, the name beast appears, and it is set with a definite article. The beast, not some beast, but the beast. Not only because it concerns a specific person, of whom there will be speech in the following chapters, as we shall see, but also because the holy evangelist wishes, after his custom, to prepare the ground beforehand. To his readers, so that they will not be caught off guard about what is being spoken of. And he already introduces the term beast to help them begin to grow accustomed to its presence. But what is this beast? Arethes writes, "You see, I draw on the fathers of our church quite densely, precisely so as to secure a correct interpretation concerning the Antichrist." He says, "He calls him Antichrist on account of his cruelty and inhumanity and bloodthirstiness. For this wicked one will not be raised up from another nature, but from our own human essence. For he is a man working by the energy of Satan." That is, he names the Antichrist a beast, because he has cruelty and inhumanity and bloodthirstiness, not therefore that he will not be a man. A man he will be. The wicked one, aletherios, and indeed mind the spelling, lambda iota tau iota, which means the unholy one. It means the evildoer. It means the destroyer, not Elitus. And Elitus is one who wanders the streets. But aletherios means the unholy one, the evildoer, the destroyer. This one will have taken our own nature, the human nature, a man he will be, but working by the energy of Satan. And he is called a beast because of his bloodthirstiness. This is what Arethes tells us. Of course, here, as we said, John the Evangelist gives us a first taste concerning the beast. He himself will tell us more in the 13th chapter and beyond. But we too will now limit ourselves to the description of the Antichrist, reserving for ourselves, my beloved, to develop the matters concerning the Antichrist thoroughly in their proper place. We will set out all his characteristics with every possible detail from what the Word of God hands down to us. Here, however, we will not make an analysis concerning the Antichrist. But if you should ask, what use will this very description of the beast, the Antichrist, be to us? Well, it is exceedingly important. When the police are searching for some criminal, they give every officer a photograph of him, supposing they have a photograph of him. If it were possible, they would also give the citizens a photograph of the criminal, or the photograph is published so that people may see his features, and wherever they happen to meet him, they may arrest him. This means we have to know exactly what the marks of the Antichrist are, so that when he appears he won't deceive us, but will know very well who the Antichrist is. So when, for example, someone shows up in a suit, with a fine hat and a tie, a proper gentleman, and I'll put it this way, if he isn't a swindler, and he tells us he is someone important, we look him up and down and say to him, "Get out of here. You fraud." For a moment one might be alarmed and say, "This gentleman, this proper man, you call him a deceiver." Yes, when you are versed in his characteristics and can see what aims he has, why should you not call him a deceiver? Get away from here, you deceiver. And imagine, my beloved, that the Antichrist will appear wholly innocent. Like a lamb, he will appear as a lover of mankind. When he takes power, he will say, "Let us give bread to the poor. Let there be no poor man in the world." He will work wonders. He will heal the sick. One might say, what else is lacking after all? What else is lacking? This is the Messiah. And they will worship the beast, the deceiver, the destroyer of souls. For this reason, then, the fathers took care to give us Holy Scripture first, the Word of God, and the fathers to point out and to analyze the characteristics of the Antichrist so that we may be able to distinguish him. It is a great thing, allow me to say, and we would wish that all of you who hear the Word of God may have this capacity, that it is the privilege of the faithful and the saints alone to discern in the person of the Antichrist, the beast. This alone is a privilege. The others will be deceived. So if you truly want us to be able to recognize him, this is absolutely necessary. And consider, moreover, that his forerunners come with these very same characteristics. We will see further on that there is also the false prophet, who is nothing other than a kind of forerunner proclaiming the Messiah. And do not forget, I tell you once again, he too will be a person. But of the false prophet there already exist conditions. Not yet persons, but conditions, that come dressed in these forms of universal social justice, philanthropy, and love. And all of them serve the Antichrist. I want to stay only within the realm of church matters. You remember that the whole city was not measured, but only the temple in the inner court, where the places of worship are. The rest of the temple and the city were not measured. At this very moment, even Orthodox clergy, indeed of the highest ranks, sad to say. The late Father Justin Popovich used to say that ecumenism is not merely heresy, but a pan-heresy. It contains within it all the heresies, and it is, in reality, an undoing of Christianity itself. And yet, ecumenism presents itself in the name of love. And when someone speaks out and turns against ecumenism, they tell him, "You are turning against love. You are a preacher of hatred, a preacher of hatred." Well then, for this very reason we must learn to distinguish beneath these servile guises, my beloved, to distinguish the Antichrist. It need not be. Take note of this, because we ourselves may not live to see the days of the Antichrist. Our generation may have died. It may come a little later. It may be in 50 years, 100, 500, 1,000. We do not know. But it may also fall within the time soon to come. No one knows anything. No one knows it. Only the signs have begun to multiply. It does not matter whether we are overcome by the Antichrist himself or by his forerunners. If today we are lost through the forerunners of the Antichrist, it is as though we were lost through the Antichrist himself. It is one and the same. That is to say, we have no salvation. But as I told you, we will say much more about this later, in the proper chapter. There is a great deal for us to come to know. A great deal to say. God willing, the beast, characteristically, rises up from the abyss. It rises, he says. From the abyss. What is this abyss? Again, Erathas tells us, by the abyss, understand the life of human beings, a life made bitter by sins and by sorrows, and thrown into turmoil by the gusts and the contrary winds of the evil spirits. That is, by abyss, he means human life, made bitter by sins and by all that is grievous and distressing, and in which the world is tossed about by the blasts and counterblasts of the evil spirits. In other words, a world driven and carried along by the demons. Out of this abyss of a world, unstable and driven on by the demons, the Antichrist will come forth. Anthimos of Jerusalem puts it even more vividly, writing 200 years earlier, or rather later. He says, "Imagine the present world as we ought to understand it, plunged in the darkness of ignorance, sunk deep in it. That is, it lies buried in the darkness of not knowing God. It is fluid and unstable, painful and bitter, that is full of pain and bitterness, painful and powerless, flowing ever downward, sunk beneath its own appetites. That is, it is full of desires, and of the lowest kind of desires, and it is flooded and battered by the waves of its anxieties, drowning and tossed about by the surging waves of its cares. And by the contrary winds of circumstances you are driven back and battered, shaken and tormented by the opposing gales of the trials around you. Out of this abyss, then, out of this very abyss of the world, the Antichrist rises up. The Antichrist will come forth, born as a man, from the tribe of Dan, one of the sons of the patriarch Jacob. He is called a beast. Not that he takes the form of a beast, but in his manner and disposition, he is savage and beast-like, as Erathas says. The very same things, then, that Erathas also says. But take careful note. There is another point, my beloved, which I beg us most earnestly to attend to. Might we ourselves as a whole, living within the world in our own age, be forming the abyss? Have you ever thought about this? That is, that we ourselves might be a world without morality, a world such as Erathas and Anthimos of Jerusalem describe for us here, in such a way that we form the setting, that we become the material, the very matter, what is called the abyss out of which the Antichrist will come. I greatly fear that the overwhelming majority of our Christians are themselves constituting that abyss. What does it mean, my beloved, when we as Christians carry a worldly mindset and move within this world as though there were neither God nor Christ, nor soul, nor death, nor hell, nor the kingdom of God? If we move in such a manner, God preserve us, then let us be certain that we ourselves constitute the abyss out of which the Antichrist will come, who will make war with them, with the saints, and will overcome them. Of course, it is entirely natural that this should be the outcome of the testimony of the two prophets, since these two prophets, Elijah and Enoch, are the very ones who thwart his plan. Daniel is most timely, my dear friends, most timely. Daniel was not exhausted in the matters of Christ's first coming. Daniel reaches forward also to the second coming of Christ. I say this because we must study the prophets. In the old days, under the Old Testament, people back then studied the prophets in order to learn about Christ. Was that not how Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "The one about whom we study and read the prophets, we have found him, Jesus of Nazareth." And this had a somewhat strange wording in the middle of it, since the Messiah was not to come from Nazareth, but from Bethlehem. But there was something that seemingly changed the matter, because the Lord went to Nazareth, yet he did not come from Nazareth. And then Nathanael, who studied the prophets, says to him, "Look it up, that is, has a prophet ever come out of Nazareth?" Which means that Nathanael studied the prophets very well. Yes, does it not strike you, my dear friends, that today the heretics hold on to the prophets and analyze them, while we do not even know their names, nor how many of them there are in the Old Testament, nor do we even know the titles of the prophetic books? Does this not strike you? Just consider that the Apostle Peter says we should study the prophets. We do well to study the prophets, for they are a light upon a rugged path. That is why Daniel is not exhausted. He is not exhausted, just as other prophets are not exhausted either. They speak of the first coming, they speak of the second coming. And what does Daniel say? He had already prophesied about this beast. There he speaks of four beasts, and the fourth was bizarre, peculiar, strange, astonishing. Its presence had filled him with fear. This beast of Daniel. And it is nothing other than, in the first historical phase, the successors of Alexander the Great, with Antiochus Epiphanes as their representative figure, who is a type of the Antichrist. Then it is the Roman Empire, which tormented the saints, the Christians, and at the end, the Antichrist. This is the beast. Daniel already spoke of it, and so that you may see it. Listen to Scripture. It is in chapter 7, verse 25 and verse 21. Listen. "And he shall speak words against the Most High." So it is one specific person. What does it mean? He shall speak words against the Most High. He will speak impiously. "And who are you, O God? Who are you, O God? I take no account of you." It is terrible. The Apostle Paul says this too. He will abolish every object of reverence. He says in his second epistle to the Thessalonians, "And he will proclaim himself God, and he shall wear out the saints of the Most High. He will render the saints of God useless." Listen, wear out, render useless. "And he shall think to change times and law, and he will scheme." Look at the word he uses. He shall alter. He does not say he shall change. Because when I change something, I speak of a change. Something changes. It simply changes. To alter means a change in depth. A change in depth. Which means that I now have something different. So that you understand, this fabric, if I turn it inside out, I will have something else. We say I changed it. But when in its very weave it undergoes something, it is altered, and then it is something else. So here, it is not a matter of a change, but of an alteration. He will have undertaken to alter what? Times and law. The times, you know what they are. Here they are the natures. To alter nature. Now, what is this alteration of nature? How much we would have to say. How much we would have to say. The alteration of nature, but also the alteration of the law. Take note, alteration of the law. Consider it in nature. When what is against nature, now saturated into the very cell of human beings, presents itself as nature. And when the law of God, for it is of the law of God that he speaks and means here, when this law will have been perverted. Take as an example the decriminalization of adultery. It is a law, it is the law of God. And this means not merely that I change the matter so that adultery is no longer punished, saying, "Well, brother, I do not want adultery to be punished." That is simply a change, but rather that adulterers should no longer feel bad about the stigma that other people on the outside might fasten on them. That is no longer a change of the law. It is an alteration. The thing now changes in its very texture. It changes, it is completely altered. We make it the measure, we make it the criterion. Because if a few years pass and you say to the man who cheats on his wife and to the woman who cheats on her husband, "What you are doing is a sin," he will laugh and say, "What sin? Nonsense. What sin?" Whereas today, if you tell him it is a sin, or even your husband will find out, your wife will find out, that is real pressure. If a few years go by the corruption sets in. So the Antichrist will set out to corrupt both nature and the law. And it shall be given into his hand until a time, and times, and half a time, 3.5 years. So then, and I beheld that horn. Further on it likens the beast again. It has another image, a horn. Notice this. The beast. The fourth beast is the whole cluster of the devil that carries everything we call the anti-divine powers, the powers set against God, because we have a trinity made in imitation of the Holy Trinity. We say Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so, on the other side, dragon, beast, false prophet, that is, the devil, the Antichrist, and his forerunner, the false prophet. But above all, because within history, in the unfolding of history, we encounter these very situations. Daniel sees a horn, a little horn, and this is the Antichrist. Terrible, he says. Was that horn I saw? I beheld, and that horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them. It made war with the saints of God. And notice one detail. If we can call it a detail, it grieved them. But you see that these things keep repeating again and again throughout history, with greater bitterness as we draw toward the last things. As I told you, the horn is the Antichrist. How will the Antichrist defeat them, the Christians? Dositheos of Jerusalem, Anthimos of Jerusalem, has a very fine, brief phrase, two little words, by worldly power. By worldly power he will defeat them. By worldly power, when you leave for your homes, I pray that you remember everything. And if you manage to remember everything, I beg you to remember these two words, that the Antichrist will defeat the saints of God by worldly power. Do you know what that means? It means that the devil, forgive me, the Antichrist, will hold in his hands all the worldly power. All the worldly power, rulers and authorities will be in his hands. The judicial world, the banks, the leaders, the army. Everyone will be in his hands. He will hold every worldly authority. Worldly then, as Anthimos calls it here, worldly power. Worldly power. And this we already see happening and being realized. Have you noticed, if we are able to grasp this, that within history, in our own days, an effort is being made for all authority to pass into the hands of a few. Authority, economic authority at first, to hold the money, and then they will begin to hold the other forms of authority as well. And it is no secret, even at the United Nations, it was openly declared that these hands which are gathering up the authority of all the peoples of the earth are the Zionists, Zionism. They are gathering up every authority, little by little, with patient endurance, with long-term plans. They are in no hurry. They move in an astonishing way. The point is that Zionism is the foremost forerunner of the Antichrist. We might say that the false prophet is a kind of Elijah. I say a kind of Elijah, because the false prophet, as I told you earlier, is a specific person. Zionism will bring the Antichrist. Yes, because of course it will be the Antichrist, as we will see when we reach that point. But here a temptation is set before us. Pay attention to this now. A fearful temptation, for us Christians, it is this. Since we Christians are, after all, not a negligible power, not a negligible quantity, why should we leave this worldly authority in the hands of those who are against God and not take it up ourselves? This is the temptation. Do you understand what this point means? Many of you understand now what it means. That is, when the church is mobilized, when the Christian forces are called up to take up every worldly authority. But pay attention. The answer has already been given, from what was said earlier, that Christianity cannot be a worldly power. Rather, Christianity comes to draw human souls out of the devil-ruled world in order to save them, to make them saints, nothing else. The gospel has already marked out the course of the church within history, that the church will always be persecuted. I told you it is a temptation for us, as Christians, to want to take up worldwide authority in order to neutralize the Antichrist. It is as though we wanted to turn against two things. First, against the spirit of the gospel, which is the spirit of the cross, and against the prophecies, which show that in the end, the Antichrist will take up all the worldly power, with which he will make war against the faithful. So what are we setting out to do? A futile labor, and not only a futile labor, but I think we would even be sinning, since we would be turning against the spirit of the gospel, which is the spirit of the cross. The spirit of the gospel is this, as the Apostle Paul says, and let us remember it, my beloved, All who wish to live in piety will be persecuted. You want to live a life of piety? Make up your mind, you will be persecuted. Make up your mind to it. You want to be an honest person to believe in Christ. The devil will war against you. His instruments will war against you. In short, the moment I take up the great work of becoming a Christian and waging war against the devil. Then why am I talking about worldly power? Why am I talking about neutralizing him? To put it in the words of the Apostle Paul, to abolish the foolishness of the cross. For it is foolishness, because to those who are perishing, to the lost, the cross is foolishness. And we want to present Christianity with worldly wisdom, the gospel. Come, we say, let us tell you. Come and see what Christianity is. And we are afraid to present the foolishness of the word, of the preaching, of the cross. We hesitate. We are afraid. This is the gospel. So if we say that we will arrange it all so nicely, the pie kept whole and the dog well fed, we will accomplish nothing. Take note, I have told you weighty things. On this last point, I have told you weighty things. Know it well, and let me make up my mind to it. On the contrary, forgive me, the Lord further told us. Then they will hand you over to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all the nations for my name's sake. Are we now to say to the Lord, Lord, we will prove you wrong, or we will surpass you, we will go beyond your words and your predictions? People will not hate us. We will present Christianity so beautifully. We will fall, without realizing it, into worldly patterns. And this is a deception of the devil. On the contrary, my beloved, whenever the church took up worldly power, it was harmed. And we have a specific case. It is the case of the two witnesses. They come to give their own testimony. Against the testimony of these two prophets, the Antichrist will wage war. He will defeat them, and he will put them to death. All of this God permits. God. It is God who permits it. Ask yourselves what it would mean that the Antichrist defeats the two prophets. Does it mean he will make them change their minds, make them back down, make them shut their mouths? When it says here that the Antichrist will defeat the two prophets, and, as we will see further on, all the faithful as well, he does not mean, my beloved, that he will defeat them in the sense of changing their minds. He will simply wipe them out. That is what it means when it says he will defeat them. He will wipe them out. But it is well known that whatever is eternal and immortal and bound to God does not vanish. It does not vanish, because it does not die. And what is more, the enemies of the two prophets will afterward see something astonishing. Listen, after the Antichrist has put them to death, after 3.5 days, they will see them rise again and be taken up into heaven. There is the true victory. But my beloved, as interesting as all this is, our time has run out. First of all, God willing, we will continue on Sunday.